The message this evening will be taken from Ezekiel chapter 30. Ezekiel chapter 30. I've entitled the message, "The Devil with Broken Arms." The Devil with Broken Arms. And if you've read through this chapter, you may find that a strange title, but I'm going to show you how I arrived at that title here in just a moment as we look through this chapter. And I want to concentrate on two verses. But the Lord God of Israel, is continuing in this section of the prophecy of Ezekiel to pronounce his judgment against the nations that surrounded Israel, and some nations which were a little ways off from Israel, such as the one that he's dealing with now, which is Egypt. He deals with these nations as they are sinful, idolatrous, rebellious nations. He deals with them because they're under the curse of sin. They're under the curse that God pronounced to Abraham, that those who would curse Israel, he would curse. And these nations are cursed because they stood against the nation Israel, God's people in that time under the old covenant. And so God continues to pronounce his wrath. And I always like to remind myself and you that when you read these words describing these nations, let's never get to a point to where we think that by any stretch of the imagination, as far as our state by nature, as fallen in Adam, that we're any better, or that we deserve even more. In fact, I'll be dealing with that in the next message when we get to chapters 31 and 32, how, you know, Christ made that so clear in the book of Luke, chapter 13, when he reminded the people of the various punishments and manifestations of the wrath of God upon sinful people. And he asked the question, he says, "Now, do you suppose that these were more sinful and deserve that wrath and punishment any more than you do?" And the answer is no. He said, "Except you repent, you shall likewise perish." And so let's keep that in mind, that if there's any difference between us and those who are under the wrath of God, it was repeated so often in that psalm that you read. His mercy endureth forever. That's the distinction. We are objects or vessels of God's mercy. And that's it. So we see that. Now here, this whole chapter continues God's pronouncement of judgment against Egypt and against Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And what we're going to look at here tonight as we go through this is I want you to view Pharaoh as a type of Satan. A type of Satan. And that's why I entitled it "The Devil with Broken Arms." Now that's a common theme in the prophecies, in the prophets. These nations and their kings, these empires, they are the same as the nations of the world under the leadership, under the power of Satan. Especially when we come to the nation Babylon. Babylon in the book of Revelation represents all governments, all groups, all nations, and even all religions that stand in opposition to Christ and his church, to Christ and the gospel and his truth. And so we have these nations and these kings, these tyrants, who are lifted up with pride under the power of Satan. And many times in the prophecies, the kings of these nations are singled out as types of Satan. We saw it in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, where Isaiah used the king of Babylon as a type of Satan. We saw it a few chapters back where Ezekiel used the king of Tyre as a type of Satan. And I believe that's what we have, especially in verses 21 and 22. But let's look at these verses. It says in verse 1, "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord God, How ye, woe worth the day." Woe worth the day. In other words, the woe that is coming is well deserved. That's what it means. "And for the day is near," this is the day when retribution from God will come about. "For the day is near, even the day of the Lord," the day of his wrath is near, "a cloudy day. It shall be the time of the heathen," the time that God pours his wrath down upon the heathen, "and the sword shall come upon Egypt, and great pain shall be in Ethiopia." He mentions Ethiopia because they were an infamous ally of Egypt. "When the slain shall fall in Egypt, and they shall take away her multitude, her foundation shall be broken down." This is a complete destruction of this nation, this once admired, once powerful nation. "Ethiopia and Libya and Lydia," all these places, see, "and all the mingled people and Chub and the men of the land that is in league," and is in league with Egypt, in league with Satan, you might say, "shall fall with them by the sword." And here's the reason: "Thus saith the Lord, they also that uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down." Pride. Now that's been the problem all along. That's the problem with man by nature. Pride. Pride. That was Adam's problem in the garden. He was lifted up with pride to assert himself and his independence, to challenge God in his rule and his sovereignty. And he said, "The pride of her power shall come down." Pride goes before a fall, the scripture tells us. God hates the proud look. There's nothing that God hates more than a sinner approaching him, coming to him in pride, religious pride, creature pride, any kind of pride you want to say it. That's why in salvation, the Bible teaches us that by the power of the Holy Spirit, God brings us where? Down. He brings us off of our pride, our high horse, as they say. He humbles us. He puts us on the dung heap. He puts us in the dust. That's why the scripture says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek." That's humility. We don't have that by nature before God. We don't have it by nature. "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, the mighty man glory in his might, the rich man glory in his riches." You see, that's pride. And he says, "From the tower of Cyrene shall they fall in it by the sword, saith the Lord God, and they shall be desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate. And her cities shall be in the midst of the cities that are wasted, and they shall know that I am the Lord." Now they'll know God, but they'll know him as the God of justice, period. Not the God of mercy and grace and love, not the God of redemption, not the God of promise, not the covenant God who saves sinners by his grace through Jesus Christ, but they'll know him as the God of judgment. God the judge. And he says, "When? When I have set a fire in Egypt, when all her helpers shall be destroyed." Verse 9, "In that day shall messengers go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid." They'll hear about it. News will spread. "Great pain shall come upon them as in the day of Egypt, for lo, it cometh." Mark it down. It's coming. There's no stopping it. "Thus saith the Lord God, I will also make the multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." He even names by name the king who will be his instrument of judgment against Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar. "He and his people," verse 11, "with him the terrible of the nations shall be brought to destroy the land, and they shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. And I'll make rivers dry." You know that river Nile, that was the life of Egypt. That really was the source of her power. And he says, "And sell the land into the hand of the wicked. I'll make the land waste, all that is therein, by the hand of strangers, foreigners. I, the Lord, have spoken it." You won't take it back. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols. Here's the idolatry. You see, pride leads to idolatry. And so he's destroying them for their idolatry. And you think about this. You know, all of us by nature are idolaters. I said that one time in a message. I remember where it was, but some lady in the audience just got flat down offended. But we are. If you don't know God, the God of all grace, if you don't know Christ, what are you? God reveals himself in his true nature and character as the Savior of his people through Christ. And if you don't know Christ, you don't know the true and living God. Whatever God you have in your imagination is an idol. Now, you may not be bowing down to carved statues or wooden statues or anything like that, but that's what we are by nature. We're idolaters. And this is it, you see. He names these cities in Egypt. He says, I'll cause their images, verse 13, to cease out of Noph. That's the city of Memphis in Egypt. There shall be no more a prince in the land of Egypt, no king. And I will put a fear in the land of Egypt. I will make Pathros desolate and will set fire to Zohan and will execute judgments in No, that's the city of Thebes. I will pour my fury upon Sin, that's the city of Pelusium. And the reason that word is sin is just because of an English transliteration, but it's certainly appropriate, sin. That's the name of this world, sin. The strength of Egypt. And I will cut off the multitude of No. I will set fire in Egypt. Sin shall have great pain, and No shall be torn asunder, rent asunder, and Noph shall have distresses daily. The young men of Avon and of Pibeseth shall fall by the sword, and these cities shall go into captivity, and to Haphnahes also the day shall be darkened when I shall break there the yokes of Egypt. Egypt is, you can equate Egypt with bondage. Here's the bondage of sin, the bondage of the law, the bondage of Satan, and the pomp of her strength, the power of her strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall cover, and her daughters shall go into captivity. Thus will I execute judgments in Egypt, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now look at verse 20. And it came to pass. That's how it always happens. It come to pass. Everything happened according to God's plan, purpose, and will. That's what it means. It came to pass. That doesn't mean it just happened by chance. It came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month, in the 7th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man. Now here's where I want to get to. I have broken the arm of Pharaoh. Now look at Pharaoh as a type of Satan. Remember Pharaoh. He had the power over the Hebrew children while they were in bondage. And when God sent his servant Moses in, Moses as the mediator of the covenant, being a type of Christ, who did Moses have to deal with? He dealt with Pharaoh. He had to defeat Pharaoh, you see. Now, we know God did it through Moses. But this is what it's all about. He said, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and lo, it shall not be bound up to be healed. It's a permanent break. To put a roller to bind it, that's a cast. That's just another word for a cast. Not going to put a cast on it. To make it strong to hold the sword. It'll never wield a sword again. And therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, the strong, and that which was broken, and I will cause the sword to fall out of his hand. In the scripture, the arm symbolizes power. That's what it means. Bill read in that psalm, in Psalm 136, that God delivered the children, the Hebrew children out of Egypt with a stretched out arm. Not only a powerful arm, but one that can reach as far as it needs to. The Lord's arm is not short that he cannot save. In the book of Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6, listen to this. God speaking to Moses, he said, "Say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments." That's the power of God in redemption. It was mentioned in the book of Job when Job was lifting himself up and Elihu came along and he said, "Hast thou an arm like God? Or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Do you think you have the power as God does?" Well, there's no comparison. God's right hand, the right hand of judgment and justice, his arm of power. In Psalm 77:15, it says, "Thou hast thine arm, with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and of Joseph." And I think about Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 53, when he asked this question, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Do you know what the arm of the Lord is that Isaiah was referring to? It's not a what, really. It's a who. Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, is the arm of the Lord. To whom has Christ been revealed? And just as the Lord himself says here that he will break the arms of Pharaoh, all his power, Christ the Lord has broken the arms of Satan. His arm is more powerful. It was no match. And I want to give you just three ways that that's true in the case of every believer. Listen to this. Number one, Christ has first broken the arms of accusation that Satan yields. His arm, his power of accusation. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. I've preached on this before, but if you're like me, you need to be reminded of this. Listen to the words of the writer of Hebrews, whom I believe was the Apostle Paul, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But look at verse 14. This whole chapter speaks of Christ as our great, magnificent, powerful, and better Redeemer and Savior, who cannot be defeated. He's called the captain of our salvation. He's in command of this. He was made perfect through sufferings. That is, he completed the work that he was sent to do by the Father through his suffering unto death. And in that, what did he do? He tasted death for every son, child of God. And it says in verse 14 of Hebrews 2, listen, "For as much then as the children," that's the elect of God, "all that the Father gave to Christ before the foundation of the world, those whose names were written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world, and for as much then as those children are partakers of flesh and blood," the human body, he says, "he," Christ, "also himself likewise," or in the same way, "took part of the same." He had to be made flesh and blood. He had to be made flesh and dwell among us, tabernacle among us. The Word was made flesh. The difference was that he was not made sinful flesh as you and I are. He did not fall in Adam. When Adam fell in the garden, he did not represent the man Christ Jesus. He represented all of us. We were born dead in trespasses and sin with a fallen human nature. Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin with a holy human nature. He took into union with himself, his deity, a perfect, sinless humanity, and I'll go even further than this. His humanity was incapable of sinning or incapable of being contaminated with sin. Now, He was not incapable of feeling the weaknesses and infirmities of the flesh. His pain was just like our pain, or even worse, you might say. His hunger was just like our hunger. He got tired. He had to rest. He wept. He sorrowed. All of those things, those sinless infirmities, he experienced. That's part of his suffering, I believe. But he had no taint or contamination of sin. He dwelt among sinners. He ate with publicans and sinners. He identified himself with sinners. How do you know? It says he was numbered with the transgressors. And he died for sinners, all based upon sin imputed. But the only way it can be said that he took part of the same as flesh and blood was in his holy, undefiled, incorruptible, sinless humanity. And that's it. Now, why did he do that? Well, look at it, verse 14. That through death, you see, he had to die. Because sin demands death. And when sin was charged to him, he, as our surety, agreed voluntarily to die in our place. That's why he told him. He said, no man takes my life from me. I give it up of myself. He loved his own until the end. He finished the work because he loved his sheep. So he had to die. Well, you can't kill God. But this man who is God did die. And I know that boggles our minds, but that doesn't matter. It's still so. It's still true. That through death, now listen, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now what is he talking about? Satan has the power of death. Does that mean that Satan has the power to kill you or to make you alive? Well, absolutely not. Satan has no power to kill anybody. Satan has no power to make anybody alive. God alone has the power of life and death. So what does it mean here when it says that he had to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil? Well, do you notice his name, the devil, there? You know, Satan goes by many names. We call him Lucifer. We call him Satan. We call him the devil, Beelzebub. Many names. Well, what's significant about that name? That name, the devil, identifies him as the accuser of the brethren. Accusation. That's the issue. What power of death does Satan wield? There's only one. His power to accuse. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, if somebody accuses me of a crime, the penalty only comes if I'm proven what? Guilty. But now, if somebody accuses me of a crime and I'm not guilty, the law cannot wield its power of justice, especially in a capital crime. Now, all sin deserves death. Isn't that right? And we're sinners. But what's happened? What's taken place? Whenever Satan accuses you or accuses me, what's happened? Well, now look on, verse 15. He says, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's the bondage of Satan, the bondage of death, the bondage of the curse. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. There's another identification of the children, the elect. Verse 17. Now listen. Wherefore, for this reason, in all things it behooved him. Now that word behooved, it means that Christ was obligated. It's the Greek word for our English word, debt. If you run up a debt, you're obligated to pay the debt. And that's what it's saying. Jesus Christ, as the substitute and surety of his people, had a debt charged to him. That's imputation. That's how he was made sin, you understand. And he obligated himself as our surety to pay that debt. So it behooved him to do what? To be made like unto his brethren. He had to have a human body, a soul and body, a human nature without sin, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to do what? Now here's your key. To do what? To make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now that word reconciliation there could also, it's a form of the word propitiation. In other words, Christ paid my debt. Christ took my sins upon himself and drank damnation dry, and sin cannot be charged to me. So that when Satan accuses, the arrows of his accusation will not stick. For I, with David, can say, in looking to Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of my faith, I can say, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, iniquity. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You know what that means? He said, it's God that justifieth. Now, you know what that means? That means God will not charge one of his children in Christ with sin. God will not charge. Now, what can Satan do? His arm's broken. His power of accusation is broken. How was it broken? Because you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior? Absolutely not. His power is broken because Christ died on Calvary's cross. And that's the only reason his power is broken. That's the only reason Satan cannot accuse you. Look over at Revelation 12. Here's another passage that we read quite a bit. Verse 9. You see the devil with broken arms. Just like Pharaoh was defeated so that he could no longer hold the Hebrew children in bondage, Satan has been defeated so that he cannot hold us in bondage by his accusations. We who are in Christ have a righteousness imputed, charged to us, that equals the demands of God's justice, and we cannot be charged with sin in the court of God's justice. So the power of death has been removed. You know why? Because Christ died. Look at verse 9 of Revelation 12. The great dragon, that's a name for Satan. He was cast out. Now when was he cast out? Well, Christ said he cast him out when he died on the cross. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. There's God's arm. The power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down. That's what Christ did. He cast down the accuser. His accusations won't stick, which accuse them before our God day and night. Look, he's a sinner. Yes. But someone took his place on Calvary's cross and drank damnation dry. And it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. There's the key. And by the word of their testimony. What's the word of our testimony? Christ and him crucified. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they loved not their lives unto death. You see that? His power of accusation. You remember, we won't turn there, but you remember over in Zechariah chapter 3 when Joshua the high priest was standing before the bar of God's justice and the adversary was standing there to do what? To accuse him. And the angel of the Lord stepped up, that's Christ, and he said, hold on, you have nothing against this man. He's been chosen of God and redeemed out of the fire. There's no accusation. Satan's arm of accusation is broken. Again, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's the second thing. Satan's power of darkness and deception has been broken. His arm of darkness and deception has been broken. How? Well, look here, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, this is the fruit and the effect of his arm of accusation being broken. In other words, what we're going to be reading about here has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit within us in the new birth, in bringing us from darkness to life. It's the fruit and the result of what Christ accomplished on Calvary, and it's all the work of Christ. The Holy Spirit comes out from Christ to give life, because Christ is our life. And look what it says in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 4. But if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Now that's Satan's power of deception and darkness over those who believe not. He said, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And here's Satan's arm, his power of darkness and deception broken. Verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the power of darkness and deception that's dispelled. When God the Holy Spirit brings a sinner to see the holiness of God, when God the Holy Spirit brings a sinner to see his sin and depravity in light of God's righteousness and the justice of God, when God the Holy Spirit is pleased to bring a sinner to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished on Calvary, that finished work of redemption that Christ accomplished to put away his sins and establish righteousness, that's when that sinner is delivered from Satan's arm of darkness and deception. Doesn't mean we know everything, but it does mean that we know Christ. We know the gospel. We know God's way of salvation. Satan is no longer blinding our minds in that way. You know, in John chapter 3 and verse 19, when Christ told Nicodemus, he said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness and hate the light because their deeds are evil. You see, as long as you love darkness and hate the light of truth that exposes your sins and your depravity and your need of Christ, your need of mercy, Satan's arm of deception is on you. But that arm is broken when Christ sends his Spirit to give life, to give us a new heart, shines within our hearts. That's the new heart. That's the regenerate heart. That's the circumcised heart. That's the inner man. That's spiritual life given and imparted to a dead sinner. He brings us from darkness to light, from death to life. He delivers us from the power of Satan, the kingdom of Satan, and brings us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. His arm is broken. His power is broken. And then thirdly, turn to 1 John chapter 2. Satan's arm, or his power of dissuasion, is broken. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Satan is a powerful enemy still. He's too much for me and you to handle. Now, he is. He is allowed by the Lord to wage war against the church. If you want to go back and read about that, read about it in the rest of Revelation 12. We have three great enemies as redeemed people, as regenerated people. We have three great enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. But one thing that Satan can never do, he can never totally, completely take one of God's children away from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I mean by his power of dissuasion. Now, there are some who make a profession of faith, but who in reality are not true believers. And at some point in time, that will be exposed. Look at 1 John 2 and verse 18. 1 John 2 and verse 18. He says, little children, it is the last time, the last days, the last age. And as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Now, Antichrist is the agent of Satan, as you know. Even now there are many Antichrists, that spirit of Antichrist, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now look at verse 19. They went out from us. They left. They totally forsook the gospel. Totally forsook the Christ that they proclaimed. And it says, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, if they had been truly converted, truly regenerated, truly saved, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. They left it. They were dissuaded or diverted from Christ. They never knew Him. They never knew Him. They weren't saved and then lost. Satan cannot take one of God's children away from Christ. Christ won't let him. And He does it by means. Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. He said, none shall pluck them out of my hand. And here He says in verse 20 here, but you have an unction from the Holy One and you know all things. You've got, listen, we have the abiding presence and power of Christ through the Holy Spirit and through His Word that will never let us leave Christ. And look across the page there to verse 9 of chapter 3. Look at this. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now that means he will not leave Christ. That's what it means. He will not be charged with sin. For his seed remaineth, the seed of Christ. That's the children of God. That's the children for which Christ became a partaker of flesh and blood. They remain in him. They remain in Christ. They stay in Christ. And he cannot sin. He cannot leave Christ because he's born of God. In this, the children of God are manifested. And what? The children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness. What is it to do righteousness? Brother Gary mentioned this in one of his messages. It's to find righteousness and stay with righteousness and follow righteousness where it is. And where is it? It's in Christ. For he was made sin who knew no sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's where righteousness is. It's not in you. It's in him. It's in Christ. And we follow him. To do righteousness is to follow Christ. It's to rest in Christ. And so whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. That's the difference. That's the tell between the children of God and the children of Satan. The children of God walk by the power and grace of God, being fully persuaded that Christ is their only hope. Paul said, I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Others can be dissuaded. They're dissuaded by a lot of things. They're dissuaded by the flesh. They're dissuaded by the law. Sometimes they may say some good things, but other times you come in, they may lay the law down on you. They're dissuaded. And I don't have time to go to this. I need to quit. But that's why he tells us to put on the whole armor of God, that we may withstand the wiles of the devil. Every piece of armor, in every piece of equipment in that armor of God has its foundation, has its power, and has as its goal keeping a sinner clinging to Christ. And that's how the devil has broken arms. Christ has broken them. Broken his power, just like Pharaoh was broken. All right.